There are some amazing verses in this passage. Sadly, there's not a lot of commentaries on Hosea. People are not just diving in to Hosea. They get to the third chapter. There's a lot of stuff on the first three chapters. There's like hardly anything on the rest of the book. So, sad because some of the most important verses in the Bible are in this chapter. Ultimately, we're going to see how to obtain an impossible repentance. It's intriguing, isn't it? If you look at repentance as a concept in the Bible, why does anybody repent? We're going to look at a beautiful nugget in Hosea chapter 6 that tells us of the love of God and specifically the victory of Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is in prophecy format. And so it is purposely kind of hidden. But it is there and it is quoted in the New Testament. And so I want us to look at chapter 6 of Hosea, and I want us to consider perhaps a time in our life in which there was an area of our thinking or our heart or our practice, and it just seemed like impossible that we could find true repentance. And I guess as we begin, we should really define what is repentance. Does somebody have an idea? Who can tell me what biblical repentance is? This should be an easy thing. This is not a trick question. What is repentance? I'll give you an illustration of it. What is repentance? Good guess, Gavin. Thank you. Turning away from sin to God. Isn't that simple to understand? Without the grace of God, for any human being, if they don't have the grace of God, is repentance possible or impossible? It is absolutely impossible. Jane mentioned it's a revelation. We're going to talk about that. Hosea 6 talks about that. Whenever the Bible talks about repentance, if you want to look at the root of it, we saw the fruit of it, which is turning from your sin to the Lord. The root of it is a new worldview. Why do we turn? Because sin becomes ugly and the Lord becomes lovely. And aren't you glad tonight that God has granted you repentance? He has illumined your mind, and He has granted you hatred for sin, and He has granted you eyes to see the beauty of God in Christ. What's interesting, in Acts chapter 17, we hear these words: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not God's fault that people don't repent. We, in Adam, were given paradise. And in Adam, we broke the covenant. And had it been us, we would have done the same thing. Therefore, Adam is our representative federal head. And in Adam, all die. And so as we come to this, I want you to understand how much hope there is in Hosea chapter 6. We could really call this the gospel of Isaiah. And I want us to look at the Lord's invitation. Now, there are a lot of different interpretations of these verses, but I take them as they are. Some people will say these verses are kind of a liturgy that Israel would have had. And they're just formalistically going through this liturgy of repentance and of God's promises. You know, this is an order of worship for them. And they're just doing this without a heart. I tend not to think that that's what this is. Another interpretation is just the plain reading that this is an invitation by the Lord for Israel's repentance. And that's how I take it. So let's read it, verses 1 through 3. This is Hosea crying out. You can just hear him. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Come to Yahweh, come back to the Lord. This is the theme of the whole book of Hosea. Come back. And we see this beautiful idea in verse 1. He has torn us that he may heal us. God tears and heals. In other words, this is telling us who is inviting us to repent. This is the nature of God. God is not cruel. If God allows harm in your life, it is only because he has good purposes for your life. Have you ever seen a remodel? In order to put the good stuff in, you got to get the bad stuff out, right? And that's always God's intent. When bad things happen to his people, he always has good in mind. Remember Job and how much suffering he went through. And Job knew the goodness of God. That's why he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Have you said that sometimes in your life? I hope so. Though this trial ends up even in the destruction of my life, I will still trust in your goodness. You are good. You are to be trusted. So let's start with there as far as repentance goes. God is a good God. And sometimes we go through difficulties in order for God to call us back to repentance. Now think about some of the hardest times in your life. If you're honest, if you're a Christian, those hard times have been blessed by God's presence. And you've gotten to know him in ways that you could not have known him otherwise. So he's torn us that he may heal us. God loves to take out the old and give us the new. And we're always maturing and growing in Christ, but the process is bumpy. There's a lot of chiseling going on, and it hurts. But bless God, his whole purpose is that we might return to him. The reason there is any pain is not God's fault. It's our fault. All sin is not rooted in God. God is not the author of sin. We are. And then it says, he struck us down, and he will bind us up. I think of Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And sometimes he allows us to be struck down by the circumstances of our life. Have you been there? It could be through relationships that are very difficult or disastrous, that have just torn you apart, have ripped you apart. In fact, it would have been easier if God would just rip the arms off of your body than the emotional pain of torn relationships. And sometimes we feel struck down. Like, it would have been easier if somebody would just kind of would have punched us right in the stomach. Physically, that would have been easier to bear than some of the circumstances in our life. But he allows us to be struck down as his children, that he might bind us up. God is good. Think about Job again. There were 72 questions that God asked Job that were unanswerable? Why are we struck down? Why does God allow these horrible things into our lives? Well, beginning with the fact that God is not the author of sin, we need to understand that there are a lot of mysteries in life. There's so much brokenness on this planet. But there are things that are secret only known to God. And we need to trust beyond understanding why did this happen and why did that happen. We need to understand that God is good. And it will all make sense on the other side. Because His desire is that we would come to Him, that we would know Him, regardless of what happens. If I'm a child of God, I'm never going to get what I deserve. What do I deserve? What do you deserve? We deserve that the ground would open up and swallow us. So can you just praise the Lord for whatever you're going through? Because God is a good God. And even the hard things, He leads you to Himself, to repentance of sin and knowing Him. But look at verse 2. It's very interesting. It is a prophecy that is actually, many think, quoted in the New Testament. And I believe that as well. After 2 days, He will revive us. So Hosea is speaking corporately for Israel. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. I love reading the early church fathers on this verse. Augustine says, Hosea foretold the resurrection of Christ on the third day, but in the mysterious way that is proper to prophecy. This is the idea underlying the words of Paul when he says, therefore, if you have risen in Christ, seek the things that are above. So now we understand a nuanced, what theologians would call an ecclesiology. In other words, who are God's people? Now, we have Israel of the Old Testament, of course. But not all Israel are true Israel. Amen? I mean, there were many who worshipped idols, who offered their children to Baal, to Molech. They were not believers. Salvation, Old and New Testament, by faith, through grace, in the Lord. Amen. And so what we have here is something that we need to understand when we read the Old Testament. What is Israel? Who is Israel? And we go to Abraham, right? And Isaac is the promised son. And Jacob comes from that promised son. And ultimately, who is the ultimate promised son, right? Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? He's the messianic king. He's the promised son. And so when we see a corporate understanding of Israel, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, is not seeds like many people in Israel, but a seed which is Christ. Christ. And there are many theological systems that we have, but today I've seen among various theological systems a concentrated understanding in this area, and it's beautiful. It's to say that this is a prophecy of Christ. That Israel of old said, we will be gone. We will be dead. And after 2 days, He will revive us. It's a way of speaking. On the third day, it's to emphasize the third day, He will raise us up. And so we have a beauty here that is seen in the New Testament on every page. That Christ did not just come for Himself. He came for His people. His name will be called Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And so He comes to die and then to be revived. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so we have an understanding, a beautiful picture of Christ in prophecy. Again, not as clear as just seeing it so plainly in the New Testament, but it is a prophecy of Jesus Christ here in Hosea chapter 6. And as you look at the New Testament, just as a side note, we find out in Romans chapter 11, an understanding of what happened to Israel. I mean, what is this that Israel would revive? We look at in history, they went off to captivity, right? It was like Israel died. They were gone as a nation. They were taken out of the land. They were buried in a coffin as a nation. And they came out of captivity. This is a promise here in Hosea that they will come out. They will revive. But ultimately, Israel truly revives. Not in the time of Zerubbabel or Ezra. Israel truly revives when Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And we see the picture, not a picture, but actually a very literal explanation from a metaphor in Romans 11, talking about Israel being the olive tree. Verse 17 of Romans 11, if some of the branches were broken off and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. So here we have this picture of Israel being the olive tree, the unbelieving branches being cut off. And what a surprise that the Gentiles would be called into that faith. And then in verses 22 and following, remember the kindness and severity of God. Talking about how God has been kind to the Gentiles to bring them into the covenant community. And the severity of God, that God would actually cut off the children of Abraham. But he even says in verse 23, even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. I think of members of our congregation like Robin Blaha and Cindy Klickus, who are Jews, who have been grafted back into the body. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. Well, let's get back to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3. Because what was true of Old Testament saints who knew the Lord is true of us today. That God would have us to know him. And that's what Hosea says here in verse 3. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The idea is, if we die to ourselves, and are raised again, and we know the full significance of this in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, in order to repent, you had to die to your own ambitions. You had to surrender to the ambitions of Yahweh. And so here we have this promise, if this happens, if we return to the Lord, if we cut ourselves off from our sins and turn to the Lord, we will know the Lord. I'll tell you that knowing the Lord is more than getting to know a systematic theology or a doctrinal statement, as important as those are. But I want to ask you and myself, are we walking with the Lord? It's easy to get caught up in the busyness of life, isn't it? But the whole point of Jesus coming into this world was not that we would be of this world. We would be walking in Christ. And so he gives us these beautiful pictures. If we will just trust the Lord, and think of that area of your life that you really struggle with, that area of your life that tends perhaps towards idolatry, and we all have that, It might be getting your way in a certain area. And if it doesn't go that way, you get upset. There's pride there. How do you know there's pride? Because whenever you clam up or blow up, there's pride. And so think about that. And think about trusting the Lord in that area that you find it very difficult to trust the Lord in. I don't know what it is. But here's the promise. If you will trust the Lord, knowing the Lord, will be more than enough for you. He says, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You may be parched spiritually, at least in an area of your life. And I want you to know that if you will trust God, His coming to you will be as sure as the sun rising. And even surer than that. And refreshing like the spring rains that water the earth. And soon it's going to rain a lot. After this cold snap, it's going to start raining. Why does it rain? What do April showers precede? May flowers. And God wants us to grow and change. And we need those waters in our life. But first, we've got to get out of that dead cold winter of unbelief and not trusting the Lord. I love it says, let us know. And this was mentioned tonight. Repentance comes through revelation, through knowing God. It's not simply cognitive intellectual activity, but there is a presence of God. And we don't have time to go into so much of this, but look at verse 4. We shift from this idea of repentance that God brings, and then we see kind of a look in the mirror. So in the first three verses, we have, okay, this is what God desires for us. Repentance, restoration, a blooming of our lives in Him. Do you want that tonight? But now we see the reality in verses 4-6. He says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim, speaking of northern Israel? What shall I do with you, O Judah, speaking of southern Israel? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Clouds and dews describe those things that are fleeting. There's no steadiness in their hearts towards the Lord. Therefore, he says, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. And so we see, just as in the New Testament, God's word is like a two-edged sword that is able to divide asunder in a powerful way. Aren't you glad for God's word that can pierce our heart, our hard hearts? But he says here, I have hewn them by the prophets. These are God's agents. And they're speaking things that are actually going to take place. And it's going to actually end, literally, in the hacking up of themselves. I mean, they're going to be taken away, many of them, and killed, and some of them enslaved, and some of them left as strangers in their own land after they've sacked their towns. Just imagine this, okay? Just think of your neighborhood on fire. Every house torn down. And some of your family ripped out. And taken away. And some murdered. And maybe you're left. Maybe you're not even a slave. You're not killed. But you're left behind with what? To fend for yourself. And God's prophets speak all these things. And these things, as we're going to see in this passage, are either going to come to pass, or Israel's going to die to their own ambitions and find restoration. And so it is with the Bible. Everything in this book is true. And there is so much about those who will follow the Lord in repentance and those who will not. And this book will decide our eternity. So, one application is to us today as Christians is to say, have you been pierced by God's word? Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. You know, following God means that we're willing to have God cut off the dead parts of our life by his word. And anyone who will not listen to his word will face ultimate destruction. So it is really a two-edged sword, isn't it? It goes forth and it cuts off, if you're believing, it cuts off the dead parts of your life and gives you life. If you're unbelieving, it's your destruction. And everything in this will take place. In Adam all die. And if that's where you remain, you will die. You will perish. But in Christ shall all be made alive. All those who are in Christ will be made alive. Powerful is God's word. So, you know, one of the obvious things to ask you tonight is, are you in God's word? Not only are you in God's word, but are you applying it? Are you working it into your life? Remember back in verse 4, God says, what have I to do with you? Have you ever had an argument with someone that was so bad, that was so cutting, that maybe the words, I'm sorry, really didn't change the situation? Almost like saying, what do you want from me? And this is what God is asking. What have I to do with you? I want to show you what I want from you. Look at verse 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So here we have people, and this is widespread among churches, that are keyed in for divine approval through their performance. And God says, I'm not so interested in your performance. I want your heart. I want your chesed. I want your steadfast love. We can all get busy with rituals. Reading the Bible can become a ritual. But what is happening in your heart? This is the point of Hosea 6. With all the outward rituals that we can partake of, those rituals could be nothing more than those things that stand us up as dead people, you know, and just walk. Or maybe you're sleepwalking. Maybe you're alive, but you're just sleepwalking. And so this is a theme of the whole Bible. God, according to Ambrose, one of the early church fathers, he says this is a theme. God proclaimed this. Moses declared it to the people of Israel. Paul preaches it to the nations. Jesus said it to those who listened. I desire chesed. I desire mercy. I desire covenant love more than sacrifice. And Ambrose says, are not those who condemn their sin truer Christians than those who think to defend it? Listen to this. This is deep. This is beautiful. And maybe this is what God has for us all tonight. grace. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing. Grace. Why do we have grace? So that we can sin more? See, that was their mentality. Oh, we'll sin. We'll offer sacrifice. Don't worry, God. Got to sacrifice this for you. And some professing Christians treat the Christian life that way. Don't worry, God. I know that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And grace becomes a shelter for lawlessness, wild living, or at least wild thinking, wild all kinds of things. And so, aren't you glad for God's grace? You know what ought to be our response to God's grace? Changing into the image of Christ. Hating sin more. Loving the Lord. Pressing in, as it says here in Hosea, pressing in to know Him. And just to finish this, verses 7 through 10, he gives three examples of what Israel was acting like. Verse 7, he compares them to Adam. Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt faithlessly with me. And so they're like, they're hiding. They're unredeemed Adam. They're hiding. And just imagine Adam hiding in the garden. There, he was just faithless. He was afraid. And there are some Christians that live that way. And many in Israel were living this way, obviously. And then in, he talks about Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. What is Gilead? That's where the place, that's the place where Jacob prepared to face Esau. And all of a sudden he had a wrestling encounter with the angel of the Lord. And so it should be, Gilead should be a place of great triumph, right? That's the place where Jacob was called Israel. But instead, the place that the thing that Gilead was known before that was Simeon and Levi. When Dinah was raped, what did they go? They destroyed the inhabitants like murderers. They murdered. And that's why it says Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. It should be a place of Jacob's, but instead it's a place of wild-eyed Simeons and Levi's. Who just want to get vengeance. He says, this is what you're acting like, Israel. And then he gives a third place. Shechem, as robbers lie in wait for a man. So the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. And they commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And so we see in Shechem is the place where Rehoboam was crowned king, and he absolutely destroyed the monarchy, or at least attempted to. And so we have these three ideas of destroying God's covenant. Destroying God's covenant. It says, don't act like that. Verse 11, he leaves us with this. You also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. When I restore the fortunes of my people. Here are the two possibilities. A harvest of judgment. That's the context if you look at the previous chapter. He talks about being harvested for retribution by Yahweh. Or he will restore the fortunes of his people. And so, here's the question. How do we get that impossible repentance? How do we not stay in the state that Israel was in? Verse 2 has it all. We need to die. We need to die to all the allurements of sin, and we need to be raised in the true Israel, in Jesus Christ. I don't know how this would have been preached in the Old Testament. I would have loved to hear the prophets searching for the glories of Christ, as it says in the New Testament that they were doing. But this would have been one of those passages where they would have been awaiting a revival in Israel. Now, they misinterpreted that in revival, but we know that that revival is found in death to self and life to Jesus Christ. So let me close with just sharing a personal thing that might encourage you. We all struggle with areas of sin in our life, don't we? You might think, well, maybe the elders, they don't struggle, or the deacons don't struggle. We're all made of the same stuff. And we all need to remember the places in our life of disaster and of victory. And that's why he recalls those places. The Garden of Eden, you know. And I can think of some disasters in my life, and I can think of some victories, but the one thing that made the difference of whether something was a disaster or a victory was the humility of repentance, humility of a broken heart. And that's the answer to everything. I was talking with a brother in the congregation this week, and I thought I was going to help him. But he helped me. He said, "How you doing, Matt?" I said, it was last week, I said, "I'm not doing great. I'm not doing great." I've never said that, really, to too many people. And he said, "What's wrong?" And, you know, I shared with him some of the things I was struggling with. I said, I'm waking up and I'm feeling bitter. You know, why am I feeling bitter? And it had to do with just the stage of life that we're in. We have 5 children. We have a ministry. We have homeschooling. And I'm doing everything that I can to try to be with Jill and walk with her and take her on a date. And I'm thinking, why am I bitter? I told this brother, it was Dennis Mitchell, I said, "Dennis, I said, give me a list. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. I will do whatever it takes. I really want a good marriage." I said, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. He said, "You know why you're bitter is because you're doing it to get a return." And I know my sweet wife is, she's doing all she can in so many different ways. And yet, I found out my motives were wrong. And Dennis said, "You know what you need to do? You need to, you know what he said? What did I need to do? Repent." And when I did, when I saw that, you know, this was an opportunity for me to repent, and why do I do the things that I do? I should do them for the Lord, not for myself. And I repented. And you know what happened? Guess what happened to the bitterness? Gone. Guess what happened to my joy? Revived, restored. Right? I wasn't expecting that conversation, but I'm glad it happened. And so let me encourage you to live that life of repentance, and to know that God can bring you low and to that place where whatever area of sin you're dealing with, it doesn't have to haunt you. It doesn't have to overtake you. He can release you from it if you will repent. So let's pray. Father, I do pray as we go to prayer that you would help us to have hearts of repentance. Help us to be tender always, to be open, to be an open book for those around us, and just to be real about our struggles and to realize that there is hope and joy in you, and not to let that be on the side when it's always available. Help us always to be taking your grace and seeing that your presence is always with us. So please revive us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.